We're going to do an overview of the book of Judges and just talk about what faith is, who has faith, what does it mean, and what does it mean to be called by God and used. Everybody has a story. Everybody's story matters immensely. It matters to you, and it matters to God. But nobody gets the story they want. This is from Pastor John Ortberg. But no one gets the story they want. Israel didn't get the story they wanted. None of our lives have gone as we thought it would. But we can embrace the story we have. And I think looking at the judges of Israel and how God used these broken and sometimes wicked people to lead his nation or to help deliver them from what the moment they were in can help us feel a little more at peace about being used by God in the state that we are in. But first, a quick story about a musician. There's a guy who grew up in Kansas, in the Midwest. He was a prophet, and he sang songs calling us to look to Jesus. His name was Rich Mullins. Rich had taken a vow of poverty and lived with the Navajo Indians to serve and commune with them and to teach music to children. At the peak of his musical career, he took that vow of poverty. One of the last songs he ever recorded was called My Deliverer Is Coming, which just feels entirely appropriate. Rich wrote songs that pulls our hearts closer to Jesus and pushed people to be challenged and to do what Jesus really called us to do. Songs like Awesome God were written by Rich. But one of my favorite, albeit cheesy in its metaphor, is about faith. And the line is, faith without works is like a screen door on a submarine. It's pointless. It's about as useless as a screen door in a submarine. So when we talk about faith, it can be confusing. What does faith in action mean? One of the things that helps our faith grow and encourages ourselves and others is remembering. And that's one of the big lessons that comes out through, as we look at Judges, is to remember. In our lives, we see glimpses of God's goodness. What are some things, when I say the goodness of God, what comes to mind? This is the call and response time. What's that? Yes, the ridiculous beauty of the world, yeah. What else? Yeah, absolutely. Yeah. Family. Restoration or salvation. Yeah, 100%. That puzzle that's the perfect amount of challenging, whatever. And whatever it means to do a good puzzle, I'm not a puzzler, but I know that's important to some people. So, the laughter of a child. I know God's goodness when I come home and my dog is excited. Like, I thought I had enough love in my life, and then we got a dog, and it's like, oh, guess I need a little bit more. Because, yeah, and I think music for me is definitely a big one. I can tell you four songs right now that as soon as I hear the opening lines, I'll just start crying. You know, I have the song that will bring me immense joy. I have the song that will make me perfectly contemplative, or the one that brings me to tears, and all for different reasons. The one that's just so beautiful, I can't help it. The one that's sad, you know, all those kinds of things. These are all glimpses of the goodness of God. And that's the beauty of art and creation, is that we can know and experience a good things. Every good and perfect gift comes from God. And the things that are good in my life are different than the things that are good in your life, but they are good, and we can all celebrate that. But what we need to remember is that God's faithfulness exceeds our righteousness. God's faithfulness exceeds our righteousness. What we see in the lives of these judges is that they were not righteous when they were empowered by the Holy Spirit for the moment, by any means. But God's faithfulness to his people exceeded that of their righteousness. So Judges is the story of a forgetful people. We are a forgetful people as well. We keep seeing glimpses of that glory, glimpses of that goodness and then forget. We see and forget. See and forget. The book of Judges has value as a sobering exploration of the human condition, but ultimately points us to God's grace, seeing a king who will rescue his people, the deliverer that is coming. When Israel forgets its God, they tend to believe that might makes right, which is part of our tendency, is to believe that being strong makes you better or superior. God's kingdom, I think, is a huge demonstration that that is wholly untrue. Stories in this book are very disturbing and very dark. This is not G-rated material. There's definitely a parent advisory at the beginning. But that's the point. These stories serve as a warning. Israel's descent into self-destruction is the result of turning away from God, the God that saved them from slavery in Egypt. And now they need to be saved again and again and again and again, but this time from themselves, not from their oppressor. This text shows the ways that injustice and disobedience always has hurtful and destructive consequences. So the two leaders that sets up this context before we hit Judges are Moses and Joshua. Moses was called to bring the people out of Egypt through the dry land, right? The dry crossing of the river. And then Joshua crosses the Jordan with the people. You see these mirrored leaders of Israel that serve as these exemplars of what got them to the place that they are. They sent spies into the land in both times. These Moses and Joshua stories are very parallel. They're linking together throughout. And then finally, they both end with a drop the mic speech. At the end of Deuteronomy, Moses says, choose whom you serve, like follow Yahweh. And then at the end of Joshua, but the people said to Joshua, no, we will serve the Lord. Yes, we are witnesses, they replied. Now then, said Joshua, throw away the foreign gods that are among you and yield your hearts to the Lord, the God of Israel. And the people said to Joshua, we will serve the Lord our God and obey him. Narrator, they didn't. But both Moses and Joshua said the same warnings, like don't turn away by the gods of the world. Focus. Idols are very enticing. And yes, we may not have a golden calf in the middle of Eugene, but we do have a big stadium. We do have lots of things that call us towards idolatry. And it's enticing. But the downward spiral begins soon. So the warning is there. And after that, whole generation had been gathered to their ancestors. It had been a while. They died. Another generation grew up who knew neither the Lord nor what he had done for Israel. Then the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord and served the Baals. So the people who remembered, who experienced the deliverance of coming into the land and how different and how good life was when they were walking with God, died away and they forgot. And the next generation didn't know. It was detached. It was unknown to them. They forgot. And the downward spiral begins. So what's happening? This is the book of Judges. Just the downward spiral. Israel's total failure again and again. It is violent and dark. They did not drive out the other nations, and they served idols. The very things. It was like, if you don't do this, and you don't do this, this is what will happen. And that's what happened, and they didn't. So the pattern goes something like this. Sin, which leads to oppression, which leads to repentance, and then deliverance, and a time of peace. They see the deliverance. It leads to peace, and then they forget, which leads to sin, oppression and repentance. Now, often through this story, the judges set up the failure that is to come after they step away because of their leadership. They're empowered for a time, but often their decisions and their leadership is actually what sets up the failure to come. So 13 times, 13 judges, it just gets from bad to worse. So at the beginning, you've got some judges that were okay, pretty good. But then they get bad, and then they get worse. So what are judges? They're tribal leaders. They don't wear robes. That's the Supreme Court judges. But they were tribal leaders that just were over the different areas, and they were some were strong men, some were just known people. They were just regional folks that were around. And so we're going to kind of highlight a couple of them. One of the things that I think is worth mentioning here for a moment is just because it's in the Bible doesn't mean it's what we should do. Right? It is not exemplary. A lot of these stories in here show us that God can use you despite ourselves, not that this is how we should engage with God. So it's an important distinction. And also, I think, you know, we can have a lot of confirmation bias when we come to Scripture. I remember distinctly being taught in Bible college that Deborah was a female judge, the only female judge and one of the few in the Old Testament, was a terrible leader. And like, look how horrible Israel was, that they had to have a woman lead them. That's how bad it was. And the fact is, she was one of the best judges there was. Like, she was one of the good ones. The story, as judging's gone, it gets darker and worse. She's at the beginning. She's one of the okay ones, And so it really is demonstrative of how we can confirm what we're looking for often in Scripture. That someone said to me once, if you end any time of reading of Scripture feeling very affirmed and pat yourself on the back for all your right beliefs, you're doing it wrong. Like, that's not, we should be challenged often by our perceptions, because the kingdom of God is the antithesis of the water in which we swim, right? Like, the kingdom of God is not the economy that we operate in. We are the goldfish in the bowl, and the story of Jesus and the story of God's redemption is one that requires nuance. We don't do a lot of nuance in today's parlance. It requires reflection. It requires patience and a lot of steeping. Like a good cup of tea, you got to steep before you get the flavor. The best cups of coffee, from what I understand, I'm not a coffee guy myself, are the ones that are made a little bit slower. Right? Pour over. That's the thing, right? That's like the super hipster coffee, right? Someone who kind of treats you a little bit rudely and takes you 10 minutes before you get your cup, but then it's like really good. Right? So that's the best meals are not the one you ate in your car, right? You can get it done, but it's not the good. So I think that is worth mentioning. Like, in that same context, there was also a lot of like, Samson, he was strong. What a good leader. Like, he was pretty much the worst. I think it's just a good example of how if we're looking for something, you can find it. And we need to come to Scripture with humility, because the Holy Spirit can speak to us and teach us through God's Word. But it is not a math. It's not a math equation. A plus B doesn't always equal C. The life with God is about walking together. There's a poet who said, a Christian poet who said that Jesus walks at 2 miles an hour, which is the pace of a normal walking. So like Jesus isn't driving a Honda Civic. He's walked. He walked a lot. Now, he might if he's here today. But the point is, we can't rush through life with and expect to grow in depth of our relationship with God. Okay, so Gideon. Gideon had a really hard time believing God's message. Can you relate? Yes, I can. He had a really hard time. The whole fleece thing, like on and off, back and forth, that was not a sign of strong faith. That was not a sign of example of what you should do. God said, here's what I'm doing. And he's like, you sure about that? So God shows patience and does as he needed to have be done with the fleece situation. It's not that we should go laying out our blankets at night to see if God wants us to do something. But God shows patience. I think one of the things that we also get from Gideon's example is that we think that hearing from God will bring clarity. The fact is, we have to practice hearing God's voice in our lives. That helps to bring clarity. The sudden hearing from God can be very confusing if we're not used to it. And that's part of that walking with God strategy, that nuance, the steeping of being with Jesus. And then he murdered a bunch of people. So that's kind of a bummer. Yeah. He murders fellow Israelites. And what he did in his final days is a bunch of the gold that they plundered, he turned it into an idol. And then when he died, the Israelites worshiped the idol. So the gold that he gathered, and he turned into a statue, and then he died, and they're like, oh, look, let's worship that thing. It happened to, you know, Aaron while Moses went back up on the mountain. It happened to Gideon. It also is what everybody of the day did, right? This is what all the nations around them were doing. You make an idol, and that's the thing you worship. And so they were being very much like the people around them, the very thing that Joshua and Moses had warned them about. And to think that we don't do the same thing is to our peril. Don't murder people, by the way. So, now we'll go on to Jephthah. Jephthah was the son of a prostitute, and he basically is a mafia hitman. He was begged to come down from the hills and to lead Israel. And again, this is a good example. Like, he was not worthy to be the leader of Israel. He wasn't good enough, but he was empowered by the Holy Spirit to do this thing and to help deliver Israel in that moment. So he came down from the hills, and we see he really treated God like a Canaanite deity, because again, it was the water in which they swam. And so he really responded to God in that same way, thinking that God was cruel. And so he made a promise, if you help me do this thing, I will sacrifice my daughter. And so after the thing happened, he was like, I guess I got to do this, which is not from the Holy Spirit. That was treating God like he was a petty Canaanite deity, which was certainly not the case. And so I always struggle with this story of like, oh, he made a promise to God to kill his daughter. Like, that was never God's will to chop up his daughter and send her around to the other tribes, but he does it. So again, not exemplary, but used in spite of. So here is, let me read to you a little bit from the text, chapter 11, 29 to 31. Then the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah. He crossed Gilead and Manasseh and passed through Mizpah of Gilead. And from there he advanced against the Ammonites. And Jephthah made a vow to the Lord, if whatever comes out of the door of my house to meet me when I return in triumph from the Ammonites will be the Lord's, and I will sacrifice it as a burnt offering. And his daughter came running out in celebration. Again, he treated God like he was a Canaanite deity, and that wasn't cool. Now, the reality of what happened, we don't know for sure that he actually sacrificed and burnt his daughter on the idol. Like, maybe he did kill her. Maybe she just never married. Maybe and maintained of being a virgin and ended the family line. With, you know, there's some controversy to there, but the point is he treated God in the way that is not true to God's history. Because again, they forgot. They saw God's goodness and forget. So it's a super sad moment in a stark contrast to the story of Abraham. Israel has lost the character of God. God's very name, Yahweh, I will be to you what I am. God's promise to Israel was that I will be true to my character to you. I am who I am. That is the very name, the very promise of who God said God would be to them. And they lost that, and their leader was totally unfamiliar with the nature of who God is. Which brings us to Samson. So Samson took the Nazarite vow, which had multiple layers to it. But he broke every single tenet. One was like around dead bodies, not consuming wine, and the hair piece was part of that too. Not a hair piece, but you know, the cutting of the hair thing. So there's a few different layers of that. But he broke it. I think it's fascinating. I don't think it's an accident that the story tells us the specific way that Samson broke each aspect of his Nazarite vow of being set apart for God, but yet still was used by God to deliver. So promised one from birth and raised under that vow and broke every tenet. Very much driven by vengeance, and chaos ensues, basically, wherever he goes. All along his path is chaos. Samson was very superstitious and hedonistic in the way that he behaved and interacted with God. I think we can be superstitious as well. It kind of goes to that way we sometimes think about our relationship with God as a math equation. If I do for God, God will do for me. I think a lot of the... God hasn't called us to do the right things. God calls us to live with. To live in relationship with. It's a very big difference. I remember one time when my wife and I lived in Arkansas. The Oregonian in me still, my heart breaks a little bit every time I look at my oldest two children's birth certificate. Lisa and Jonathan were both born in Arkansas. When I see that, I'm a little like, I failed you. They don't have Oregon birth certificates. it's just 4 years. But we were there. We were in a church, and they were doing this training about how to talk to people about becoming a Christian. And the analogy that they used in this video was sitting on an airplane. And everybody's sitting in the airplane seats, and one guy was uncomfortable because he had a parachute on and a parachute backpack. And you can imagine sitting in a big backpack. Am I remembering this right, Carolyn? Okay, she doesn't remember. I remember. I'm remembering perfectly. Okay, so she's sitting on that plane and pretty uncomfortable, but he's got an extra one. And so he tries to give it to the other passengers. Here, this is for your safety. I'm like, no. It's too uncomfortable. It's too big. It'll make my shoulders hurt. I don't want it. No, thank you. And he's like, well. And then they find out the plane's going down, but there's not enough time for anyone else to get the other backpack. And so he's safe, but everybody else dies in a fiery plane crash. And they could have been saved if they put on the backpack. That was the analogy used of what it means to become a Christian. And I was sitting there like, nope. Like, here's the thing. But we often think about Christianity like this, don't we? Well, it's really hard, and you got to do the right things. It's not very comfortable, but in the end, it'll be worth it, right? Like, that's kind of, it's the fire insurance for the future, for the one day. That's not what Jesus said means to be a disciple. A disciple of Jesus is one who walks with Jesus. It's the transformational life. Like, the whole idea that, well, it's just this burden thing, right? That's the analogy they use, this backpack. It's a burden to have with you. It makes you uncomfortable, and it makes your shoulders hurt. It's a burden. But in the end, it'll be worth it. Jesus said the exact opposite. My yoke is easy, and my burden is light. I am the way, the truth, and the life. It is not a hard thing. It is challenging, and it's difficult. But it's not this burdensome thing that we just have to endure and grit our teeth. If you find yourself doing some spiritual formation practice and it's really hard, and if you miss a day, you don't miss it, stop trying to do it. Do something else for a while. Maybe you'll come back to it. The way you know your spiritual formation practice is working is if you forget that day or for a week and you went a little bit of time without doing it and you're like, man, I wish that was back in my life. Pursue that one. That's the way. Now, that doesn't mean that you don't try, that you don't focus, that there's not deliberate action, you don't try to grow. Discombobulation, discomfort is part of the way that we push and grow ourselves. But it is the way of Jesus is not this heavy burden. At the end of the day, our narratives about God is what shapes the way we pursue our relationship with God. And learning to embrace the fact that there's nothing you can do that will make God love you more. Nothing. There's nothing you can do that will make God love you less. God's love towards you is wholly unconditional, which is freeing. But it's hard because no other relationship is like that. God's faithfulness exceeds our righteousness. Even your mom loves you more when you're a good kid, right? When you do good things. I am utterly convinced my mom loves me more because she has 4 grandkids. Right? Like, I'm kind of not joking, right? But like, there's every relationship we have has a underlying quid pro quo relation aspect to it on some level. It's easier to love someone when they're nice to you. Except for our relationship with God. There's nothing you can do to make God love you more. Ergo, therefore, our actions, our pursuit of God is a response, not a petition. It's all about the posture that we take. So the difference of willingly giving, of willingly serving, of willing pursuing is very different when it's out of the math equation versus the response of love. So the pattern, sin, oppression, repentance, deliverance, peace. God's faithfulness exceeds our righteousness. The Holy Spirit's empowerment does not equal endorsement. So the last word for Judges is from chapter 21, 25. In those days, Israel had no king. Everyone did as they saw fit. Foreshadow. Because Israel hadn't had a king up to that point. But that's a foreshadow of what's to come. So, what can we learn about God, our relationship to God in this? The first is God delivers from hopeless situation in surprising ways. God can deliver us from hopeless situation in surprising ways, right? We don't always get the story we want, but God can deliver even in the midst of that. God is creative. He used baskets to deliver for kids to be saved. Moses in the reeds and the parting of waters, of rivers, widening, jawbones to tear down a whole army. Like, that's pretty creative. God can use anybody or anything to redeem his people. There's a high level of creativity here. And who would have thought? I mean, a baby will become the savior, or is the savior, that God and man are united in one person in the life of Jesus. A hedonistic strongman could deliver Israel using a jawbone from a donkey. A jar over a torch, some torches with a jar, could defeat an entire army just out of fear. And who would have thought? You are loved unconditionally. This is the God that we are talking about, the God that we serve. Israel's judges didn't receive the Spirit's power because they deserved it. It was because God was at work. So we can see through the story of the 13 judges that God is patient. God never abandons Israel. Yes, they fought sin, oppression, which leads to repentance, redemption, and peace. And they forget and fall into oppression again because of their sin. But they are never completely abandoned. God does not give up. God is gracious and uses imperfect people. God is patient, God is gracious, and God is sustainer, deliverer, and provided. In the best of times, in the worst of times, in all the times, this is true. And God calls us not to forget. In the kingdom of Christ, the economy does not work like a capitalist society where we are always, where it's what you earn in theory is what you get, because we can't earn this free gift of God's love. We can't earn the Holy Spirit. It's freely given. And so even when things are not as we expect them to be, we cannot forget that God is sustainer. And here's the thing that's kind of interesting, is even in the midst of some of this really terrible leadership and some of these really terrible circumstances, in the Hall of Faith in Hebrews 11, there's several that are still called out because of their faith. Hebrews 11, 32 to 34. And what more shall I say? I do not have time to tell Gideon, Barak, Samson, and Jephthah about David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms and ministered justice and gained what was promised, who shut the mouths of lions, quenched the fury of flames, escaped the edge of the sword, whose weakness was turned to strength and became powerful in battle, and routed foreign armies. Or of Wayne, or of Judy, or of those who have gone before us. God uses his people to accomplish his ends, and God will sustain. So the story continues. One of the interesting things throughout Judges is that there's various aspects of Christ that are seen in the various roles of the judges. So even in their brokenness, you can still see ways and foreshadows of Christ, what's to come, the need for deliverance, the empowerment of the Spirit. The judges show the need for relationship. When we don't know God's character, we may think we're doing the right thing of what God wants, but it is not always the case. And so when we see and remember, we need to help each other remember. So Judges shows the need for relationship both with God and with each other. Though there was a civil war through Judges, one of the last judges really pushed the whole nation into civil war. It does end in hope. Hope is the active expectation of good based upon the character of God. And so we can hope in good no matter how dark the night, because God will be to us who God said, I will be to you who I am. That is Yahweh. That is God's name. And so we can believe in that. So like Israel, we look for help in times of need. And where do you turn? What do you turn to when in stress? Israel looked to gods, to false gods, repeatedly after they lost their leaders, whether it be idols or the gods of the Canaanites and the people around them. Idols are alluring. And so the reason I ask the question of where do you look when you're stressed is because that can help us identify what our idols might be in our own life. Here's the insidious nature of idolatry. The beginning, you get everything for nothing. Low cost of entry, high reward. And in the end, idols take everything and give nothing. Addiction is an easy way to look at this. It starts with a low cost. First one's free, whatever, high reward. But then in the end, it comes down. 1 in 3 Americans has a diagnosable addiction to something. Now, often we think of addiction as drugs or alcohol or cigarettes. But it can be so many things that may not fall under this diagnosable addiction. But we do have a tendency towards self-soothing, of finding some relief in our day-to-day. And so what are the idols or potential idols in your life? So how can we practice faith? Here are some questions for us, for you to think about as we move forward. Dallas Willard, who's a philosopher at USC and spoke extensively about spiritual formation, defines faith as relying on something as if it were so. So I think the simplest form of what faith is, relying on something as if it were so, is what we're all doing. When you sat down on your seat just now, you didn't think you were going to fall on the ground. You thought the seat would catch you and that it would hold you up. You sat down. You had faith. If I walk over to the light switch and I flick it, I expect the light to go off. I flick it up. It comes on. I think often we think super broadly about faith being super complex, but relying on something as if it were so. God, I said, I will be to you who I am. We can act in our lives as if that's so. We can have hope, expecting good. Because of that, we often think having the right amount of faith unlocks a magic box to God's goodies, that it's a magical formula. If I just get the right sprinkle of the right formula, then everything will be good. I'll be happy, healthy, and wealthy. In fact, there are a whole line of books that will tell you that. I don't think the Bible is one of them, but there are other books that will do so. It's not a personal favor to God to believe. Faith is not necessarily a work of righteousness. It's a reality, not a magic formula. It can be as simple as believing that when you sat down, that chair, that pew wasn't going to fall over. It's a confidence that causes you to interact with reality in a way that a result comes. You act differently. If you believe that something good will happen, you will act differently. You will pursue it. You will shape your life in that way. Like the story of the pearl in the field of great value, sold everything to buy the field to get that treasure because he believed that it was worthwhile. And the same can be true in our lives. Light doesn't come on because we have faith that it will. It comes on because my faith led me to act and my action fits within the reality, leading to the light bulb turning on after I flip the switch. Judges shows us that we need a king who will bring salvation. We learn from these stories of broken people. They acted in the reality that they understood because they'd forgotten. They acted, Jephthah sacrificed his daughter because that's what he understood God to be. It was an incomplete picture. So we can have hope, we can expect good because of God's character. Where are you putting your hope? Our hope as a church at North Park was not based in Aaron as our leader. Right? Like, that's part of the challenge of change. Where does our hope reside? But because God is at work in the world, in our hearts and in our community, we can have active hope. We can actively expect good. We don't go pull weeds at this school across the street because we think that it doesn't matter. We think it does. If we think it's an act of goodness and a way to love our neighbors. And so we do it. That's an act of faith. Pulling weeds is an act of faith. Because when we believe that God is good and that God's love is real and that creating beauty helps people to understand that law, that love more, it leads to good. God's faithfulness exceeds our righteousness. The book of Judges shows us that God can use anybody for his purpose and broken people. As we end, I want to use a version of a Hebrew prayer, the Shema, that the Israelites would pray with regularity. And so pray with me as we end with this. Our God is one. Love God with all of your heart, with all of who you are, and with everything you have. Amen.